turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. To understand the judge named Samson, you certainly need to use the lens of Hebrews chapter 11. I don't think we can really appreciate what Samson did or who he was unless we look at it through the lens of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time shall fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can come again to one we call our Heavenly Father, one who has made himself known through his Son, Jesus. We thank you that we have a Bible, a clear, full revelation that we can learn of you, learn from those who knew you. And we would even pray tonight, Lord, that you would take what is said, whatever is said that lines up with your word, write it and etch it upon our hearts and our minds. And may we leave, Lord, all the more determined to live for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever found a book that you love to read and you've read it several times, and maybe when you go on vacation or you sit in front of an open fire during the wintertime, that's the book that you pull out? It's a great read. It always stirs you up. It has a wonderful, happy ending. But the book we pick up tonight, the book of Judges, is not like that. Not at all. Quite the opposite. It's rather dark and rather sad. It consists of a downward spiral. It captures a number of despicable people doing despicable things. Murder, prostitution, gang rape, torture, brutality. You might even ask the question, why is this in our Bibles? It would seem hard to find the gospel story here, but it really does prepare us for the gospel story, because it is a story of deliverance. It's a story of redemption. And if you read through the book of Judges, you will find that the people of God, the nation as a whole, has got themselves in big trouble. They have fallen into gross sins of idolatry. They are worshiping the false gods of the nations around them. And you should know this about God. He's a jealous God. He's a God who loves his people, but because he loves them, he will chasten them. He will punish them in his holy anger. That's what makes the story so sad. The very people that God had rescued out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, are rejecting God again and again and again. But the good news is that God, in the book of Judges, comes to the rescue. God's grace is offered to people who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. Grace is undeserved. And God will raise up deliverers, men who will rescue his people. All total, if you start from the beginning of Judges to the back end, you have 12 judges, 12 minor, or 6 minor, and 6 major. These 6 major judges are Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And these judges come to the fore during periods of oppression and slavery under the Canaanite nations. These judges are empowered by God the Spirit, and when they come into power, exercise their authority, they give the people of God a measure of peace for some rather long periods of time. For example, under the rule of Othniel, 40 years. Under the rule of Ahud, 80 years. Under the rule of Deborah, 40 years. Jephthah, 6 years. Samson, 20 years. The last of the military judges, if that's what you want to call them, they're more like military leaders. The last one is Samson. And he comes to the fore when things are at their worst, when things are darkest. It's interesting, the name Samson in the Hebrew means little sun. S-U-N. A sun shines. But Samson doesn't shine all that well, I'm afraid. Although he's the strongest man who ever walked on planet Earth, we see in Judges 14, you might remember, we considered that last time, he ripped a young lion into pieces. But Samson has significant flaws and weaknesses. The story of Samson is really a tragic story. Several dark, ominous shadows creep over his life and eclipse his reputation and his honor. And so while the name means little sun, we don't see much shining light. It's really hard in chapter 14 to find anything positive to say about Samson. What are his problems? Well, let me point out three major dark shadows that I believe we can see here in chapter 14 that tell us his life was marred and scarred from the very outset. Samson lived a secret life. Samson lived a self-willed life. Samson lived a self-indulgent life. A secret life, a self-willed life, and a self-indulgent life. Let's start with the first dark shadow. Samson lived a secret life. Chapter 14 introduces us to Samson, and the writer of the book of Judges, we don't exactly know who it was. Some think it was Samuel, but he really kind of gets us ready for Samson's downward spiral or his backslide. The whole chapter is shaped by action of going down. Dale Ralph Davis, in his excellent commentary on Judges, says the verb to go down is used 5 times here in Judges 14. Notice verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. Verse 5, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. Verse 7, then he went down. Verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast. Verse 19, he went down to Ascalon. Samson goes, you could say, down geographically in terms of where he lived, but he also goes down morally and spiritually. And to understand something of the man's trajectory and why he loses ground morally so quickly or rapidly, you could start right here. Samson lived a secret life. When someone is bent on doing their own thing, going their own way, you often find they're very selective in what they communicate, and they develop a secret life. There are 4 secrets in Judges chapter 4. Not all of them are bad, but the ones that Samson has here are bad. Let me start off by saying that all secrets are not bad. I did something not so long ago. It was somewhat secret. It was maybe a few years ago, but it was my wife's 50th birthday, and I wanted to surprise her, and I thought we'd do something different. I bought her 50 roses. But I wanted it kept a secret, and I enlisted 5 ladies who were close friends, and I asked them to bring 10 roses during that week. Well, they all did that. They brought different colors, yellow, red, I think, lavender, cream color, whatever. And they brought them. They didn't tell her why they were. They just said, "Happy birthday." They brought 10 roses. That was a surprise. And I told the ladies, "Don't tell her." That was a secret. I wanted to surprise my wife. That was a good secret. There are good secrets like that. Even God has secrets, right? The Bible says that God has secrets. The secret things belong to God. Even here in chapter 14, God has a secret. Look at verse 4. Samson's father and mother don't know that God is at work here, and that's why God will even use this relationship he has with the Philistine woman. But God's purposely hiding his secret will from Samson's parents, so even God keeps secrets. So yes, there are good secrets, but there are also bad secrets. We can hide things, can't we? And why do we do that? Well, it's self-protection, sometimes fear, sometimes pride, and sometimes we simply want to do what we want to do. And sin thrives in secrecy. Remember King David? He didn't want anybody to know that he had an affair with Bathsheba. He didn't want anybody to know that he had murdered her husband. And think of Joseph's brothers. They sold Joseph into slavery. They didn't want Dad to know that. That was a secret. But both David and Joseph's brothers found out you really can't keep... You can keep them from people, but you can't keep them from God. And in both cases, God exposes those men for their dark, hidden secrets. Now, the reason I even mentioned that is because Samson has a couple of secrets here. Judges chapter 14, Samson's life comes under, you could say, the dark shadow of secrecy. Notice verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 14, Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. At some point, they get separated. We don't know exactly how or why, but Samson could have been further up the road. Maybe he lingered in the background. We don't know. But he ventures off into a vineyard, and then he is suddenly startled by a young lion's roar, and the spirit comes upon Samson, and he rips that lion into pieces with his bare hands. And notice here that he doesn't tell his father or mother. You might wonder why. If you ever killed a lion or a bear or wrestled a crocodile and came out without a scratch, I think you'd probably tell a few people. You know what I did? Some of the commentators, Matthew Henry included, put a pretty positive spin here on Samson's secret here. They think this is humility, this is modesty. Joseph Hall, a classic Old Testament writer, he says that Samson was probably reluctant to broadcast the fact because if his enemies found out, that might put his family in danger and even potentially put his mission in jeopardy. That's a possibility. But I really don't think that's the case. Samson is in a vineyard. Remember, he wasn't supposed to be in a vineyard. He wasn't supposed to eat grapes. That was part of the Nazarite vow. He wasn't supposed to drink wine, but he also wasn't supposed to eat grapes. So you might wonder, why in the world is he doing, what's he doing in a vineyard? Doesn't the Bible warn us about putting ourselves in compromising situations or places where we might be prone to temptation? Doesn't the father of Proverbs warn his son about staying away from the harlot's house? Keep your distance, and that's a good strategy when it comes to our weaknesses and our temptations. But Samson doesn't seem to think that's a problem, does he? He gets close to the flame. We don't know for sure. Did he actually eat the grapes? But why is he putting himself in that close proximity? And I would think that if he had told his godly parents, and his mother, you remember, had also taken a Nazarite vow, and he told them I was in the vineyard, I think they would have looked at him cross-eyed and said, what are you doing, son? Well, why were you so close to those grapes? And did you eat them? Did you sniff them, Samson? What are you doing, Samson? You're a Nazarite. Notice Samson hides something else from his mom and dad here. Verse 8 and 9, he returns to that same place where he had slain that lion, and this time he sees the carcass of that line, and behold, there's a swarm of bees in the body of that line, and there's some honey there, and he intentionally puts his hands into the carcass of that dead animal, and he begins to eat the honey. And you could say, well, that's what's wrong with that. Well, remember, he's a Nazarite. There were three things a Nazarite couldn't do. He couldn't eat grapes. He couldn't drink wine. He was to take that vow. He couldn't get his hair cut. He couldn't go to a barbershop. And he couldn't touch a dead animal or a dead person. Again, he's a Nazarite. And Samson here is touching a dead body. He breaks a vow, a Nazarite vow, by blatantly touching the dead carcass. And it doesn't appear that he simply touched it or glanced. He plunges his hand into the dead carcass and comes up with two fistfuls of honey. Again, Samson doesn't say a word to his father or mother. He's crossing boundaries. He doesn't want them to know. It's a secret. He doesn't want any interference. He doesn't want any accountability. He doesn't want to hear any warnings or any rebukes. And you would hope, say, Samson, if you had known the situation, you would have said, Samson, what are you doing? If only you had come clean. If only you had shown some measure of teachability and some measure of humility. If only you had told your parents that there were some areas of weakness and vulnerability. If only, Samson. But human pride doesn't like to admit weakness, does it? Human pride has a hard time saying, I need help. That's why pornography thrives. It thrives in secret. And there are too many men who are too proud to ask for help. Samson's life is a warning. He needs accountability. He's on a dangerous, slippery slope. Sin thrives in secrecy. Sin thrives in darkness. Come to the light. The dark shadow of a secret life. Secondly, the dark shadow of a self-willed life. Remember how this chapter begins. Samson goes down to Timnah and he's immediately attracted to this Philistine woman. He goes back to his father and his mother, and it's not like this is up for discussion. He's not seeking their counsel, but he wants that woman for his wife. He even makes that demand, I want her, go get her for me. And again, it wasn't like Samson wasn't educated when it came to matters of this nature. Samson knew full well that he was not to marry a foreigner, a pagan. That was clearly articulated in the Mosaic Law, Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16. Again, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, they were told that you were not to marry a foreign woman, lest they take your hearts and you go after their gods. You see, if Samson had a heart that was like David's heart, a heart after God, a heart devoted to God, he would have stopped in his tracks as soon as his mom and dad said, son, she's an uncircumcised Philistine. They make their protest, but he doesn't listen. And Samson is showing his self-will. And you read through the chapter and he never slows down. He's like a runaway train. Nothing's going to stop Samson, not God's holy law, not his parents. Verse 5, then Samson went down. Verse 7, then Samson went down. He's forging ahead. Verse 10 there, we see him preparing, arranging a 7-day wedding feast. That's how long these feasts would go on. And you'll notice here that he's even called, or she's called his wife, even though there wasn't a consummation in terms of the marriage. There was this pre-engagement, which really was considered in that time frame or that ancient culture as a marriage. But three times, and she's called his wife, verse 15, verse 16, verse 30, it doesn't look good, does it? Samson has ignored the plain teaching of God's Word. Samson has ignored the plain warning of his parents. He's not what you would call a teachable young man. He's stubborn. He's headstrong. Samson's life is spinning out of control. And it's going to get worse. The dark shadow of a secret life. The dark shadow of a self-willed life. But thirdly, Samson's life is also put under the dark shadow of self-indulgence. Now, that's the third dark shadow in Judges chapter 14. If there's one word that you wish Samson could have got a hold of, and really all of us need to get a hold of if we're going to live a godly, consistent life, it's the word discipline. You have Paul telling Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Most of our problems, let's be honest, can be traced back to discipline problems. A lack of self-control when it comes to our tongues, when it comes to our emotions, when it comes to our appetites. And Samson has a gaping hole in his holiness, a big black hole, you could say, because of a lack of self-control. And it shows itself up here in several different ways. Right there on the front doorstep when he wants to marry that Philistine woman, one of the most important decisions in one's life. There's no sense, is there, of self-discipline, all of the spiritual disciplines that you would hope that would get implemented before he makes that weighty decision. Prayer, seeking counsel, getting Bible in his hand, in his heart, fasting. You don't see any of that here. You would have thought the warning from dad and mom, she's a pagan, she's an uncircumcised woman, that would have stopped Samson in his tracks. But his glands are activated. There's no stopping the guy. It's like trying to stop an avalanche. Samson shows self-indulgent when it comes to his relationship with the opposite sex. He has girl problems. He's got some more problems here. But just by the way, in terms of girl problems, this isn't the first problem. Remember, she's the first woman problem, but he has two more later on. He's gonna have a relationship with a prostitute and then with Delilah. He goes from one toxic relationship to another. He's got some problems, doesn't he? He's caught up in the blinding allure of lust. But he's got another discipline problem. It's when it comes to food. Verse 8 again, Samson goes down to Timnah. We go back to that vineyard where he had that first encounter with that lion. You might ask the question, why does he go back there? I don't really know. Maybe curiosity. Maybe he wanted to look at that dead lion like you would look at a trophy fish on a wall. But when he sees the honey, and again, he knows. He knows the Nazarite vows. He knows he's not supposed to touch a dead body, but that doesn't stop him. He, warning bell should have been flashing here. Don't go near Samson. Don't touch. You are a Nazarite. Here's a good test for the man. Will he stay true to his Nazarite vows? He doesn't. Right there on the spot, he plunges his hands into the dead carcass and gorges his appetites. Another instance of a lack of self-discipline. He can't say no to women. He can't say no to his appetites. Self-control, by the way, is a pretty big thing because it can touch every area of your life. It's sort of like cancer. It grows, metastasizes. Samson can't control his sexual appetite, he can't control his food appetite, and he's got another problem here in terms of self-control. He can't control his appetite for alcohol. Judges 14:10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepares a feast. And this is a wedding feast. And in those days, you always had a large consumption of alcohol. That was a given. Samson's supposed to be a teetotaler. He's a Nazarite. He should be an abstainer. But he has no qualms here about throwing a drinking party. Now, you might remember he was in that vineyard once upon a time, and we don't know again, did he touch those grapes? Did he eat those grapes? We don't know for sure. Maybe he didn't do it because the lion sort of scared him off. But he's in another compromising situation, this time far worse, far more aggravated, because he actually prepares the feast. Samson's buying the alcohol. Again, Nazarites don't touch dead bodies. Nazarites don't cut their hair. A Nazarite doesn't drink wine. And when he touched the dead body, you remember that was in a private context. That was something no one could see. But now it seems here he's become more brazen. That this is a public affair. And that's often what you have to understand about sin. Sin progresses. As sin always takes you further. It was John Owen who said sin aims at the utmost. It takes you further and further away. It becomes more bold and brazen. No question, is there? Samson has a discipline problem. It's been manifested in three fundamental areas of his life. When it comes to women, when it comes to food, when it comes to drink, but there's more. He's got another discipline problem when it comes to his emotions. He's got a problem with anger. This is the most frightening because it's the most destructive. But by the end of the story, look at verse 19, Samson kills 30 men. We're told he went down to Ascalon and struck down 30 men. It started with a small wager or bet. Remember what he did at the wedding feast? He wanted perhaps to spice things up here, have some entertainment. And in those days, you didn't play word games like Scrabble or Boggle, but you played riddles. Samson wants to have a little fun. And these Philistine guys are up for it. Verse 12, Samson said to them, "Let me put a riddle to you, and you can tell me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, and here's the wager. I'll give you 30 linen garments, 30 changes of clothes, but if you cannot tell me, then you give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." Now, this is a secret again, but we know the secret because it all relates to the lion. The eater of the strong is the lion, and the sweet which comes out of the eater is the honey. And these 30 Philistine guys think they can figure it out. They see the odds in their favor, 30-1. And besides, even if they lose, all they have to do, one of them, is cough up one suit. Samson loses, he has 30 suits to cough up here. A lot of money. Think of going to JCPenney's and getting a good suit. That might cost $300. But they can't come up with the answer. They're stumped. And so they put pressure upon Samson's wife, and she puts pressure upon Samson, and she, you know what she does? She uses her tears. She manipulates him. He seems to have had a weakness for women crying. You see that with Delilah as well. And she too uses her crocodile tears, and Samson caves in. But there's betrayal here. The deadline comes. The Philistines have the answer. Verse 18, the wife has betrayed him. And Samson's no dummy. He knows there's been some duplicity here. And he says to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, that he's referring here to his wife, not in a very flattering way, you would not have found out the riddle. And they probably were laughing and mocking Samson. You're Samson, furry suit. And Samson's not a very good loser. His anger takes over. It's the worst kind of anger, because what it is, it's not righteous anger. It's vindictive anger. It's anger that wants revenge. Verse 19, notice how the ESV translates it. Hot anger, or one translation, his anger burneth. This isn't anger for God's glory. He's not like our Lord Jesus when he walked into the temple and he saw how they were selling merchandise. Jesus got angry in a righteous way. That's not here true of Samson. He strikes back at these men and he goes on a murderous rampage. 30 dead bodies, 30 brutalized corpses. Samson's indulges his flesh again. So what do we say? Not very positive, can we? The secret life of Samson, the self-willed life of Samson, the self-indulgent life of Samson. Well, let me try and find a few positive things here. You can't say anything positive about Samson, but you can say something positive about God. You can always say something positive about God, because God is perfectly good and holy. But what do we learn here about God from Judges chapter 14? Well, we see the bright light of divine sovereignty. One of the greatest doctrines in our Bible, certainly one of the most comforting doctrines in our Bible, one of the doctrines or truths that should inspire our hope and confidence in the midst of trials and difficulties, is the fact that our God is 100% sovereign. He controls everything. And He does what He chooses to do, doesn't He? Romans 9 says that this God has mercy upon whom He has mercy. He will choose whom He so chooses to be either a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. He can choose a Jacob. I love Jacob, He says, but I hated Esau. He can choose a Pharaoh to accomplish His purposes. He can choose a Judas to accomplish His purposes. He can choose a King Herod to accomplish His purposes. He can choose a Pontius Pilate to accomplish His purposes. He can choose the worst of the worst to accomplish the best of the best. And we can never dictate to God as to who He uses and how He uses. He's the potter, we're the clay. And God will use Samson. He will use the strength of Samson. You could even argue from Hebrews 11, He will use the faith of Samson. Now at this point in chapter 14, you just read that at face value, you wonder, is there anything good in the man? All we seem to see here in chapter 14 is Samson's sin, the man's pride, the man's self-will, the man's lust, the man's stubbornness. That's all in the mix here, but God is accomplishing His purposes. And God normatively uses the holiest of men to accomplish His purposes. He uses a Spurgeon and the Calvin and the Luther and the Whitfields and the Edwards. But God doesn't have to use the Spurgeons. He doesn't. He's not obligated. He can use whoever He chooses to use. And He can use Samson, a man who seemed to have more vices than virtues. And we might not like who God chooses to use, but He's God. And so we have to submit to the ways of the sovereign God, the wise potter. We are the clay. We don't argue with God. Who are you to reply against me? God's sovereignty at work. There's a bright light here. Second thing we can say from Judges 14 we can learn is that Samson's sin and his folly doesn't cancel or negate his exploits of faith. Okay? His sin, his folly doesn't, at least not completely, cancel or negate his exploits of faith. Almost every time you look at Samson here, at least in Judges 14, you kind of shake your head and say, what a fool, what are you doing, where's your head, what are you thinking? If he were on your baseball team, you'd be tempted not to use him, sit on the bench for the rest of the game. But God will use Samson. Don't forget Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, that's why I read Hebrews 11. He is a man of faith. And despite his folly, despite his sin, despite his failures, despite the dark shadows that are cast over the man's life, Samson does serve God. He ends up in the gallery of faith. Hebrews 11, along with David, Abraham, Gideon, the great one. I don't think any of us would have put him there. Have a show of hands. The reminder again of God's sovereignty, but also His mercy. His mercy. And thankfully, brethren, we can even see that in our own lives. If you were to add up all the good things you've done and all the bad things you've done over the course of the last 10 or 15 years, I wonder what the ledger would look like. I mean, lots of things we do that even the things we think are good aren't always done with the right motives. A lot of pride can stain what we do and what we say. And while it's true that a true child of God will have a measure of godliness, a pattern of godliness in their lives, every true child of God will have a certain amount of good works. That's true. But let's be honest. There's a lot of stumblings, a lot of failings, and at times the ledger looks pretty lopsided. And thankfully, God does not reward us according to our iniquity. If He did, none of us would make it to heaven. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Again, that's no excuse for our sin, no attempt to minimize or rationalize. Samson will pay a price, a very high price. Samson's life is not one we should mimic or imitate, that's for sure. It's a testimony of God's mercy and His long-suffering towards poor, weak sinners. And then the third application, brethren, we have warrant, I believe, to glean from Judges 14 that Samson is a representative of the culture and the nation as a whole. He is a man of his times. Samson is molded and shaped by the culture in which he lives. He's been Philistinized. The big problem in the book of Judges is not the judges. It's not Samson. It's not Gideon. They're flawed. They have problems, no question. But again, they are reflecting the times in which they live. They have absorbed to some degree the culture in which they live. Remember that statement that comes at the back end of Judges. Judges 17 and Judges 21. They did what was right in their own eyes. That's what the nation is doing. That's what the majority of people are doing. That's how they are living. But look at Judges 14, verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Samson is acting like the nation. Samson is called little sun. A sun shines bright. But where's the big sun? The nation as a whole. It's blighted. It's not shining. You see, Samson reflects the problem of the nation grossly inconsistent. Little holiness, little godliness, sinking in the mire and muck of idolatry and apostasy. One wonders, how in the world will the nation survive? It looks like a dead corpse. But God will rescue her. And He will use Samson. That's right. Samson begins the work of deliverance. That's what he told Samson's parents. Samson will begin. He doesn't finish, but he will begin the work of deliverance. That's what you read back in chapter 13 of Judges. And look what he does. Samson destroys 30 Philistines. He did it in carnal anger. But he's serving God's purposes. That's what God wants him to do. God wants to bring conflict and tension between the Israelites and the Philistines. They've been living comfortably together. And he's stirring up this conflict, you could say. Samson is beginning to deliver his people from Philistine bondage. Some think that the honey, I know this might be a little bit fanciful or allegorical, but some think that the honey that he pulled out of the dead carcass of the lion represents the nation of Israel. Remember the land of milk and honey. And the lion, remember what I said earlier, the lion was often a figure for evil, for a evil nation. You see that the Babylonian nation is sometimes put under the figure of a lion. The Philistines could also be put under the figure of a lion. So that's, if that's possible, then Samson takes the honey. He makes good use of the honey. He will give some of the honey to his parents. Samson, God will use Samson, you see, to preserve his people in the midst of deadness, that dead carcass, stink and death. That's an encouragement. When you look at our country of America, I think our brother John prayed, it's getting darker. The church is becoming weaker. More compromise, more idolatry, when it comes to money and sex and what other idols? Jesus did say, when iniquity abounds, the love of many will grow cold. I think we see that happening before our very eyes. I saw a cover of a book this past week titled, "The Church of Christ is Disappearing in America." And we're not going to disappear because of the nailed fist of persecution, although that might soon happen. It's really because of assimilation and absorption of the culture. We have become like the world. Far more than we realize. Far more than we realize. We are in the midst, as Al Mohler says, in one of the most comprehensive revolutions. The new morality is sweeping across the nation of America at breakneck speed. The Church of Christ used to be looked to as the moral compass and the conscience of American culture. Not anymore. Not anymore. That day has pretty well gone. It does look rather bleak. But don't press panic buttons, because Jesus did say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. God will preserve His people. He will. He will. He always has. And perhaps that was one of the things that was most encouraging when I went to Louisville last week to see 10,000 people gathered to hear substantive preaching. 20 years ago, that would have been seen as almost a miracle. That's right. They're there because they've come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. Every one of the men who's still on the platform is an unashamed to identify himself with Reformation truths. So you have 10,000 people, most of them were pastors. I think that's encouraging. In the midst of so much death, there does seem to be some honey there. Some honey. Rich, delightful honey. God will preserve his people. That's the only hope for this nation. Not our politicians, not who's going to be next president, but the gospel of Christ and God raising up preachers who will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't be afraid, Christian. Withstand the seductive culture. Don't be like a Samson. He caved in, but Martin Luther didn't, John Calvin didn't, Spurgeon didn't, Whitfield didn't, and with the gospel armor, we can stand against the devil. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Don't forget, we have a Savior who's far more powerful than Samson. He's the Almighty. He showed his power on the cross. He showed his power by walking out of a tomb. He now sits upon a throne of absolute sovereignty, and the Bible says he's coming back. And when he comes back, every knee shall bow to King Jesus. So be encouraged. Samson, by the way, can encourage us to look to the ultimate Samson, the real Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its practicality, for its relevancy. We thank you, Lord, that your word is also a profitable word for instruction in righteousness, a convicting word, a comforting word. Use it in our lives, Lord. Bring us to be more like your Son. Help us to be more like salt and light in this evil world of ours. Help us to stand strong. Help us to even learn from Samson as how not to live. And help us to learn from Christ as how to live. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.